Strange passage. Did you expect that? What's your instant reaction to it?
A bit boring.
Alarming. And why is it here? If I'd have read it to you without telling you what passage we're reading from this evening, I wonder if, where you would guess it was from. And these Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are a trilogy. They work together. There's the rescue. It's all action, the rescue in Egypt from Egypt, the rescue from Egypt. And then Leviticus is the giving of law. And then Numbers is more action on the whole of the journey in the wilderness. Well, if just hearing that, you think, this is Leviticus, isn't it? It sounds like Leviticus, instructions about sacrifices and so on. Why is it here? And especially in the light of what just happened. Their unbelief, the disaster, their punishment. Why this sudden switch to more regulations about sacrifices? Are these things God forgot to mention? Does he honestly think they're in the mood for this? What is Numbers 15 here for? Well, there is extraordinary comfort here. This is perfect. This is what they needed right there and then. It speaks to Christians and to churches today who have failed, who have sinned, who have messed up, maybe in a way that has caused real, lasting damage. Things will never be the same again. What about the Christian who has an affair and then their marriage breaks up? What about the Christian who becomes a gambling addiction? And they lose their house. What about the Christian who has been dishonest and their reputation is in tatters and they'll never be able to work in that industry again or whatever it was? What about the church that has fallen into disgrace through maybe a lack of wisdom, a destructive heresy, an insensitive witness in the community? You can just ruin the church's reputation in a stroke. The church that's been drastically reduced in numbers and has got its bad name in the area, brought shame on Christ's name. What hope is there for the individual Christian, for the church that falls catastrophically and is disciplined by the Lord? What hope is there? Well, from Numbers 15, we learn that there is hope and there is comfort. Look how the chapter starts and ends. Verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inherit, which I am giving you, ... And then the last verse. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Would you imagine that God would say that after this unbelievable wickedness and unbelief and sin? You wouldn't imagine him saying that, but he does. God's purpose in this chapter is to say, you are still my people. I am still your God. I have a future for you and a purpose for you. God comes to you in your failure. And he says, verse 41, I am the Lord your God, who bought you with my own blood to be your God. I am still your God. This chapter shows us how to respond to sin and failure and the Lord's discipline. We read Hebrews 12 earlier on because that talks about three possible responses to the Lord's discipline. I'll just read verse 5, 6 and 7 again. Have you forgotten the exhortation, he says, that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Down at verse 11, it says, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's saying, look, what are the responses? One is to despair. You lose heart. You say, I'm hopeless and it's all hopeless. And that's one response. The other is to dismiss it. Say, oh, treat it lightly. Oh, I don't care. And the third, and then there is, you must grow, he says. Learn from this. Grow. So this chapter illustrates all three. The first thing here we're going to look at is reassurance to the despairing. We're going to spend most of the time on this and then just less time on the other two things that are here. But first of all, reassurance to the despairing. Look what happens. What is your experience when two people, when somebody does something wrong and someone else confronts them and exposes it? You might have been on either side of that kind of thing. As a parent, I was normally on the moral high ground. You did this. Rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. But I have been on the receiving end of rebukes as well. That's not nice either. In adult life, we do have to confront each other from time to time, don't we? In the aftermath of such a confrontation, what do you get? You normally get silence, and the dust settles, and maybe there's a bit of brooding, and you wonder, who's going to speak first? How does this relationship go forward now? In a parent-child relationship, when a child's been caught red-handed, and the parent has had to discipline them, now something has got to happen to restore that relationship, to let the child know that they're still loved. It's not game over. They're not going to be packaged off to an orphanage. There's life after this disaster. And that's the situation on the borders of Canaan that people have grossly disobeyed. You can't imagine them doing worse than what they've just done. They've questioned God's love and care for them. They've rejected him as their Lord and Savior. They have been punished. We saw this morning, they've not been treated as they deserve. They deserve to be treated, but they have been severely disciplined. They've got to turn around and walk away from the promised land. They're not going in. Their world has come crashing down around their ears, and they walk away in silence. And then it's as though they hear a voice behind them. God breaks the silence. And we get these familiar words, words they've heard over and over and over again. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. That's a formula they've heard many times, speak to the people of Israel. What does this mean? Well, he's still talking to them. The relationship's not over. He's still talking to them. And we have that phrase over and over through this chapter, speak to the people, speak to my people. You know, when children have done something dreadful and they've just been told off and mum is angry and maybe they've been sent up to their rooms and maybe they're going to miss the trip that they've been looking forward to all week. So no, we're not going after all. And they go and they hang their heads in shame. And then they hear mum's voice calling up the stairs. Wash your hands, I've made you pizza. And you're like, wow, mum still loves us. God breaks the silence. And he's making it clear they're still in relationship with him. But what he says is phenomenal. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, stop. What? When you come into the land which I am giving you, the plan still stands. God is looking forward to a future date when their children will enter the land, and the parents need to be thinking about that. God is going to use them to prepare the next generation. There's still a future for Israel. There's still a purpose for this current generation. You're still my people. You've got a job here. This particular generation are not going to enjoy everything that God has in store for them. Had in store, but they are still his people, and there's things to do, there's things to learn, there are things to teach them, there's things for them to pass on. The promised land is still the future for Israel, and they are absolutely part of the program. In fact, the instructions that God gives them here, which are all to do with sacrifices, we'll see in a minute, they're actually instructions that can only be carried out in the promised land. is they're being taught that they're not in a position to offer sacrifices with grain and oil and wine. They can't grow grain and oil and wine. They're in the desert. They're not going to. But what is the message here? You are going to one day. One day you're going to be planting grain and you're going to have olive oil and wine. The children you live in who will live there, it's going to be wonderful. The land where they live. Get them ready. Prepare them to worship me as I command. And God gives them instructions about life in the promised land. They will have to carry it out. And the wonderful thing is, they do. It is a godly generation that enter the promised land in 40 years' time. But they were raised by this generation. They didn't become godly with nothing to do with their parents. Their parents buckled down. They grew and they taught their children. Over and over, and it's five times God uses this phrase, for the generations to come. Do this for the generations to come. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. God is looking to the future of Israel. They're bound up with that. It's extraordinary. I'll say, come on to something else. Okay, finally, what are the instructions all about? They're about sacrifice. They're being told to bring sacrifices to God. Burnt offerings, animals from the flock, which die on the altar. They've been told all about that in Leviticus. They know all about this. They took careful note. They said, got it, will do. We need to bring sacrifices to atone for our sin. Got it. Sacrifices offered in repentance and faith put us right with God. The animal dies in our place. Got it. Now, they've accepted all these instructions and understood what they meant in theory. Theologically, they've grasped the purpose of an atoning sacrifice. But what is God doing at this moment? He's saying, look, now you have actual sin that needs to be atoned for. Actual, real, appalling sin. But I've provided for you. I gave you a book explaining what to do. I provided. This is how you're still my people. This is how you can still have a relationship with me. He's saying, you know what to do now. You know what to do now. Remember? And suddenly you see these sacrifices are not an abstract theological truth, but they are their only hope. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It was one of the Sunday school songs we had. There's more than just a hope. God has provided it here. He's reminding him, you are still my people despite your sin, because I provided a means for you to be right with me. So you know what you're going to have to go and do now? Can we apply this to ourselves? Have you fallen? Do you feel you're continually falling? Feel the guilt very acutely? Have you ever been in that position where you feel it's all up for you as a Christian? Many Christians are that boat. It's all up for me. There's no coming back from this. God can have no more use for you. How could I be a useful Christian now? Are you losing heart? Are you despairing? Learn this from Numbers 15. God is still speaking to you. He's not giving you the silent treatment. What does he say to you? He still has plans and purposes for you. God doesn't have plan Bs. So important to understand that. A man of times people have said that to me. A man I knew, he'd married an unbelieving lady. People in his church said, you're on plan B now. He said it directly to him. You are now on plan B. You've messed up your life. God had this for you. Now you're on plan B. And he despaired and eventually gave up. He said, what am I supposed to do on plan B? I've ruined my life. Forget it. But what a nonsense. God doesn't have plan Bs. Part of plan A for Israel was this. They failed. It humbled them. And now they were going to train up their children properly. This is serious. And they are going to do a good job. And they get better, but they needed this. Imagine this was the first generation in the promised land. They'd have been exiled within a fortnight. But as it was, they by the time the next generation entered the promised land, they were a godly people raised by this generation. Your sin isn't excused, and it is your fault, but it's part of God's plan. It is mysterious and incredible. Think of Peter. the Apostle Peter denied his Lord three times. That was sin. That was appalling sin. Yet it was absolutely part of God's plan for Peter. He had to be humbled. He had to see how weak he really was. He had to be brought down in order for the Lord to make him bold. But this time not in his own strength. He had to have that. It was essential. That was plan A for Peter. We've got to deal with this pride. Go on, Peter, into that situation. Collapse there. Now you see what you need. Here's this nation of Israel. Oh, yes, we're the nation of Israel. Oh, panic, giants. Oh, we forget about God. You're not as faithful as you thought you were. They were very proud only months before at the mountain when they said, all that God tells us we will do. It's set a fortnight later. They needed this. Think of yourself now. You think you're in plan B? God doesn't have plan Bs. God is not shocked by whatever it is you've done. You are. But God knew what was in your heart before he saved you. He knew what he was getting when he saved you. But he saved you anyway. And he uses everything, even your disobedience. Your sin is under his sovereign direction. Your rebellion is all part of his glorious plan A for your life. Plan A. Do you want to know what plan A for your life is? It's written down in the Bible. Let me read it to you. This is Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's plan A. And it's not going to go wrong. Everything, all things, he says, are working. God is working them to bring about your conformity to the image of his son. It's going to happen. This is why God can still speak to you of the future and the promised land and the hope that is yours and that you have work for him to do now. What's the grounds of this reassurance? Well, it is the sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice, which is the cross. You know about the cross. You know about the theology of the atonement. You know God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. And you know that. You think, oh yes, I know that. This is the ABC of Christianity. But now you have real sin. You've really sinned. You've really sinned big time. Ugly, horrible, disobedient wickedness. And you now have to see the cross properly. Yeah, that's what it's for. It's not just a theological fact. It is your life, your hope, your security. It's a wonderful letter I want to read you a bit of that Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther, great reformer, he wrote this letter to one of his most faithful and trusted co-workers in the Reformation, George, I think it's, you say it's Spalatin. I might be wrong. It looks like Splatin. George Spalatin, but he was one of his closest allies. And it seems that there was a moment when Spalatin sinned really grievously, and it caused real damage to a family, extremely kind of irreversible damage. And he was overcome with grief and guilt. He was convinced that he, of all people, should have known better. He was so stricken by his failure, he took to his bed. He refused to be comforted. He got so depressed. And Martin Luther learned of this, and he wrote him a letter. And I want to read you an excerpt from the letter. It is brimming with sarcasm, because that's the way Martin Luther was. But he was aiming to shock Spalatin to bring him back to his spiritual senses. Listen to this. My faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us, who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem petty and trivial to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid from imaginary, nominal, and childish sins. No, no, that would not be good for us. Christ must rather be a saviour and a redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities. Yes, from the very greatest and most shocking sins. One time, Dr. Staupitz, who is Luther's superior, comforted me when I was suffering from the same affliction as you. He said to me, aha, you want to be a painted sinner, and accordingly expect to have in Christ a painted Saviour. You will have to get used to the belief that Christ is a real Saviour and that you are a real sinner. For God is neither jesting nor dealing in imaginary affairs, but he was greatly and most assuredly in earnest when he sent his own son into the world and sacrificed him for our sakes. Yes, you're a real sinner. And Jesus is a real Savior. Your sin is real and ugly enough that only Jesus Christ dying that hideous death could atone for it. And yet he did do it, and he has done it. He died not just for sins that don't make you feel too bad, although they probably should, but for the sins which seem to you far worse and cripple you with shame and guilt. Look to the cross. There are six times in Numbers 15 where God uses this curious phrase about sacrifices. First one's in verse 7. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. Aren't you longing for that, for your relationship once more to be like that? That the Lord loves you. You are a pleasing aroma. This sin that has fouled up everything. How you wish it was just all gone. But when the sacrifice was offered in faith and repentance, it pleased the Lord. The air was cleared and everything was beautiful again. See, don't think for a moment it's your behavior, your performance, your moral living that puts you right with God. Or your position in a church or in society or your nationality, whatever it is, your reputation, whatever it is we come up to. Only the sacrifice of Jesus, his son whom he loves, only that sacrifice could clear the stink of our sin. But God is pleased with his son, and he accepts his death on your behalf. Whoever you are, notice that over and over again. He says, this isn't just for you Israelites, it's for the sojourner, the alien, whoever is with you. Same rule for all of you. Don't think you're a step up from them. Don't think they need a bigger sacrifice because they are aliens and foreigners. No, it's for the same for all of you. All who will come to me. This is an anticipation of the gospel for all the world. Christ draws all the world to himself. When he's lifted up at the cross, there's no divisions. We come up with all kinds of divisions, but God says, no, sin is very inclusive. You're all sinners, but the gospel is wonderfully inclusive. Whoever you are, the cross deals with sin. And so you in despair, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Can you take hold of that reassurance from Numbers 15, which is the reassurance of the gospel? That no matter what you have done, your sin has not and cannot separate you from God. He is still speaking to you. Because on the cross, it was Jesus who was separated from God. It was God stopped speaking to his son. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's so he could save you. God still counts you as his child. He still loves you as his child. Your future is still secure. You are still useful to him. If you come to him in repentance and faith and follow him. Take hold of that. Don't despair. That can spill over into terrible unbelief. John Newton said this, writing to someone. He said, do not think it humility to say, my sins are too great to be forgiven. It is unbelief, pride, and a direct affront to the truth and power of Christ. Now you go to him, take hold of this reassurance and think about this. You may not be in that position right now. I pray you're not. It's an awful place to be, but to have failed bitterly. But as you will learn, you are more sinful than you realize. We all are. And there are occasions in our life where it's suddenly we find we've sinned, we never believe we could have done that. And you need to look now at these sins, laws about unintentional sins, it says in verse 22, the headline. There are sacrifices for unintentional sins. Look at these rules about sacrifices for unintentional sins. They're at once humbling and uplifting. See, the Lord provides sacrifices of atonement for when people sin by mistake, whether collectively or individually. Do you see what God is saying? He said, you're so sinful, you don't even realize half the time that you are sinning. But it still needs to be atoned for. You can sin without having any idea. You may have even thought you're doing the right thing. A churchman can sin unwittingly, following a course of action they thought this is the way to go. It is harmful and it's wrong and it causes damage. But they didn't realize, but it's still sin. We sin in our sleep. Yet God has made atonement for this in the cross. Jesus paid for your sins that you didn't even know about. You and I, we're more sinful than we ever imagined. So you must know how to receive the reassurance and the comfort of the cross. You need to know. Don't save this for a rainy day. You need to know this now and get hold of it now, whatever state you're in. This is why Jesus, he commanded, pray this every day, forgive us our trespasses. Come every day to the cross and examine your heart and see what's there and say, Lord, I have to confess my sins. See your sin there on your Savior's back and say your sin does not drive you to despair. And we need to come to the two more things, and not much more briefly, but the second thing is warning. Warning, because if you make light of sin, this is the other, there are those who despair over their sin, but there are those who make light of it. You need to hear God's warning. It says in verse 30 and 31, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, what is God talking about here? This is defiant sin. That was literally what it says, sinning with a high hand. But it means a defiance, saying, I don't care, I'm going to sin like this. There's no forgiveness for this. That person is to be cut off from the community. And then in the next verses, we get a case study. Verse 32, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. No one had done anything like this before. Everyone knew the rule about working on the Sabbath day. He even specified, here's an example, don't make a fire on the Sabbath day. And the man, he doesn't say, God, I didn't realize what day it was. No, it's impossible not to know what day it was. Everything ground to a halt on the Sabbath day. Now, this man, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's publicly, defiantly collecting firewood. He's making a statement. And his statement is, I don't care. I am done with this. I'm not going to follow God's commands. I'm done with it. This is not a sudden fall. It might be a response to the fact that they aren't going into the promised land. And maybe he's thinking, I don't want to be part of this people of God project anymore. But that's exactly what he gets. Exactly what he gets. The Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. He is no longer part of the people of God. The whole people of God are called to reject him wholeheartedly. That was the point of the stoning. Everyone's doing it. As a community of God's people, we put you out. Why is there no forgiveness for this man? Well, the fact is, there could have been. It's not saying that the only sins God forgives are unintentional sins. That whole passage about unintentional sins, the purpose of that is to say, look, even your unintentional sins need to be atoned for. You need to realize that. But the burnt offerings already described earlier in Leviticus are for sins which are quite intentional. But God says, there is forgiveness for you. Yet that forgiveness comes through repentance and faith in God's provision of a sacrifice. The sin God is talking about here and is illustrated in this man, is unrepentant sin. This is the sinner. He says, I don't care. I'm not going to follow God and his commands. I'm done with it. There can't be forgiveness for that sin. So that person doesn't want it. They're not seeking it. The example I often think of with this sinning with a high hand. There was in the 70s a thing called Jesus of Nazareth. I expect some of you have seen it. It's a four-part epic made by Franco Zeffirelli, and it had so many famous people in it. And it did the story of Jesus, and it was okay. It wasn't great. But Christopher Plummer plays King Herod, which is very disappointing if you love Christopher Plummer from The Sound of Music. And here he is, one of the most evil men in the Bible. And there's this place where John the Baptist has been preaching against him because he's taken his brother's wife. And the wife says to King Herod, "I want you to kill him. I want you to kill him." And he says, "No, my dear, we mustn't do that, because he's right. We have sinned. We have sinned." And then with a smile, he says, "And we go on sinning, and we go on sinning." This is sinning with a high hand. I know what I'm doing, and I don't care. Why this warning at this point? Well, this warning almost, it pretty much always needs to come hard on the heels of any talk about God's grace. We've been talking about how even the most horrible sin can be forgiven. How wonderful is the grace of God. God has been reassuring the people that even now, after this dreadful disobedience of God, they are still his people. He's still their God. The sacrifices will atone for their sin. And when you say that, there are always those who respond by saying, "Ooh, so I can be forgiven even that. Wow, I wonder if I could be forgiven that. This seems like such a great arrangement. God loves to forgive sins. I love to commit sins. We could have a good partnership here." God is saying, do not think for a moment that the cross means that you can relax about sin. To the person for whom sin comes easy, who make light of the Lord's discipline, who sins with a high hand, they don't so much fall into sin as they take a running jump into sin. "Oh, God will forgive me. That's his job," someone famously said. Your actions show the state of your heart, and it doesn't look good. A person like that in the church must be put out of the church. We don't take them out and stone them to death. That was under the civil law of the people of Israel. But the spiritual equivalent of that is that we have to put them out of the church. The whole church rejects them. Jesus taught this. He said, if a professing Christian is sinning without remorse, without repentance, and appealing to them does no good, he says, this is Matthew chapter 18, and he talks us through what you need to do. So if your brother, he says, if he does not listen, take along two others along. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's not acting like a Christian, you just treat him like he's not a Christian. You have to put him out of the church. Apostle Paul writes about this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, an extraordinary situation has come up, and he is astonished. Sexual sin in the church. He says, ought you not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, you can't tell if this person is saved or not. How could you possibly work it out? But you're going to have to treat him as though they're not a Christian. Put them out of membership. Bar them from the Lord's table, which is the church's public expression of our fellowship. You need to let them know the seriousness of their position. Why? Well, in the hope that they wake up. In the hope that they don't even think I'm a Christian. The purpose is to restore. But that warning is here. And over in the Bible, to anyone who's sinned and is slow to repent, slow to put it right, you're playing with fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A true child of God will mourn over their sin and they will flee from it. Brings us to the third point, which is instruction. And God disciplines you. Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 7. I like the way the NIV translates it, which I'm probably more familiar with. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And a father disciplines their children in the hope that they will learn and they will grow and they will make progress. And that is what we're instructed to do. Grow through it. So your Father's trying to raise you. He's trying to raise this generation. And you're the current generation. Don't despair. You're forgiven. Don't make light of it. That way lies disaster. But rather grow. Take steps that this will never happen again. My previous pastor used to say, when you'd fall into sin, shore up your defenses. What happened? How did that happen? Make sure it's never going to happen again. That's what the last verses in Numbers 15 are about. Strange verses. Let me read it again. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own hearts and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I'm going to be checking for blue tassels next Sunday on everyone's garment. But the point is, he said, look, God's saying, you don't want this happening over and over again. Here's something to do to keep you thinking, remembering my commands. Keep the word of God continually before you. This is what we should be doing. You study the word, you read it, you pray it. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you find you've been sinning unintentionally, find out what the word says so you don't do it again. If the passage makes, he's saying, get the word into your head so you'll know God's ways. Be determined. I don't want to keep messing up. What does the Bible say? I want to get it into my brain. The Psalms 119 is wonderful about this, isn't it? These are some of the first memory verses I ever had to learn as a kid. Psalm 119, verse 11. It's verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 105. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Be serious about growing as a Christian. Be serious about this. What's the equivalent of blue tassels on your garments? What helps you to keep God's commands ever before you? Well, you get it into your head. Memory verses are good. Sermon notes are good, if that helps you. Community groups are good, where we come together and talk about the word. And go over the sermon again and think, well, okay, let's not just get to next week and forget what was last week. Let's try and dig deep and get this into us. Singing. Our hymns are full of scripture. We're trying to get it into our heads. I came across a band this week. Just popped up on my Spotify randomly. And I thought, wow, this is really good. It's called the Corner Room. I keep wanting to call it the Corner Shop. But it's not. It's the Corner Room. And it's a group of musicians who set the ESV to music. And it's good music. Some of it's been written for children. Most of it's written for adults. But it literally goes through famous passages of the ESV and it goes in your head. It's got to be good music or you don't want to listen to it. But it's good and it's catchy and it goes in your head. I'm putting a blue tassel on my garment. No, I'm not. I'm learning a song. And it's just, you're regularly just revisiting what God has taught you already, and you're always looking for more. You've got to come with this humble attitude to God and say, Lord, I submit my life to your word. If you neglect the word, you don't bother to read it, you don't learn it, it's like driving with your eyes shut. Have you fallen under God's discipline? You're being trained by it. Be trained by it. Say, Lord, I don't want to go through this again. Teach me. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to endure this discipline as from my loving Heavenly Father. But see finally how God gives them this wonderful motivation. It's strange, but here it is. The command to obey is couched in these terms of relationship and grace. And the motivation to obey is love and gratitude. Look at verse 39. it shall be these blue tassels, they shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commands of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. The sense here is disobedience is spiritual adultery. That's what you're doing. You're breaking my heart when you do these things. You haven't just broken the law of the land, the law of the written law. You've broken the law of love. Think like that, he's saying. You make this effort to keep my commands. Why? Because he's like a husband to me. I'm his bride. Don't betray the one who loves you so much. You see sin like that, you see disobedience like that, that you're not just like breaking the highway code, but you're breaking the law of love when you sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who's done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's not a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, he's now done something much worse than legal condemnation. I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt someone whom I love. You have sinned, of course, but you sinned against love. So God is saying, I want your obedience to be driven by love and by gratitude. So he keeps reminding them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, verse 41. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I wanted a relationship with you. That's why I've rescued you. I'm the Lord your God. And we need to think like that. This is how God has saved you, to know him and to be in this relationship, which he describes over and over again as like a bride and husband. It's that precious. So think about obedience in those terms. I want to please you. I want to have a great relationship with you. God calls us to that. He died for that, that we might be in that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that there is a way back. Lord, some of us know something of the guilt that is being spoken of in these verses. Some of us know what it is to have grieved you so badly that we wonder if there's any way back. Lord, some of us know what it is to have been restored. And no, it's true. You are so full of mercy and love and kindness. And we thought we'd never know that love again. And yet you have welcomed us back. Oh, Father God, may our hearts never harden. May we never treat your discipline lightly. May we never think that evil thought that we'll be forgiven in the morning. Oh, Father, may we be truly your children, who love our Heavenly Father, your bride, who loves our Heavenly Husband. Grant us grace and help in all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.